Luke chapter 2, verse 21 is where we're picking up today. And it says, "And when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." Okay, let's just stop for a minute. I did not put it in your notes. I put it in last week's notes, but I should bring it up again today. The name Jesus, where does the name Jesus come from? Why is it not in the Old Testament? It actually is in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, before the Exodus, before the children of Israel went into bondage in Egypt and came back out, the name was Hoshea. It's a Hebrew name, Hoshea. When Moses led them out, because of change in the language and that had happened down in Egypt, we find that the name Hoshea, after the Exodus, has now become, you take the H off and put a I sound or a J sound, Josiah or Joshua. Got it? That's the way it's changed under Moses. When they went through the time of living in the Promised Land, it stays that name until they go into exile. When they go into exile and come back from Babylon, the merging of the accents and the names have now changed the Hebrew name Hoshea, Joshua or Josiah. Now it's Jeshua with a little accent change to it. When the Greeks came along, they then changed the name as close as they could into a Greek name, and it was Isus or Yeshua, and that is a Greek name. Later on, when it was changed to Latin, they put an I in front of it saying Isus, and we come along in the English and translate Isus into Jesus, putting a J in there because that's the sound that the I made in Hebrew. It's a really interesting thing. Any of y'all like the Raiders of the Lost Ark? Raiders, the Indiana Jones things? You remember when he's trying to go through this path and Dad is laying there dying and he's got to step on the right stones? You hear Dad saying, that was Sean Connery saying, "Oh, but in the Latin it starts with an I." Okay, now don't look for a J, the name of God, look for an I. Okay. That's that typical thing we're talking about. The I in Latin was I-E-S-U-S. In the Greek, we change it to a J, it's Jesus. And so our name Jesus is the same name as Hoshea. Now, there's a whole group of people out there that say, you know, Jesus' name is not in the Bible anywhere in the Old Testament. Yes, it is. It's like Messiah and Christ. Hebrew, it's Messiah. Greek, it's Christ. Same definition, same name, same thing. Same thing with Hoshea and with Joshua and with Jesus. They're all the same name, with just changes with the different dialects that were added as time came on, and the names were respelled, but it's all the same name. That's kind of the progression of how it came. So the angel has told Mary and Joseph that his name is going to be Jesus. Okay, so just like the angel told Zacharias and Elizabeth that John's name was going to be John. It's the same situation coming up. They are now on the 8th day. Jesus was born, and 8 days later, he goes to the synagogue to be circumcised. His name is given on the 8th day. That is when they named the boy male children at the circumcision. They announced, it's a public announcement to everyone, of what the name is going to be. It's very interesting here. The family has all gathered there at the synagogue 8 days after the birth. Oh, wait a minute. Okay. Why are they in Bethlehem? Well, they're in Bethlehem because Augustus Caesar had called for the entire world to the census of the entire world to take place. They were to go to the city of their lineage or their heritage, and because they were from the tribe of Judah, they had to go down to the capital city of Judah, which at that point in time, or the main city, which was Bethlehem. Even though Jerusalem was the capital of Israel, Bethlehem was the capital, little capital city of the tribal area of Judea. So they had to go to Bethlehem because that's the city of David, of which that's their lineage. They had to go sign the registry. Well, while they are there, Mary gives birth. We saw that in last week's lesson. Now, what do they do? What do they do for the next few days? We know that they stay in the area for that 8 days, and Jesus is circumcised in the temple or in the synagogue. And then that night, according to the Gospels, the angel comes and says to Joseph, you must get out of here because the King Herod wants you dead. They are 80 miles from Nazareth. They are 35 miles from the Egyptian border. They are to go to Egypt. It's about a day and a half's journey down there. That night, the night of the circumcision, the angel speaks to Joseph. According to the other Gospels, they get up and they head to Egypt to fulfill a prophecy that the Savior would come out of Egypt. He goes down to Egypt. They don't have to go very far. They spend a short period of time down there, and then the angel, then of course, Herod sends in the men. The babies are all killed, and then Herod dies. Herod dies on April the 4th of 4 B.C. We have a timeline here that's going to develop, and it even develops a little more as we come down even into the next verses. Verse 22 through 24 says this, and when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, normally under most lessons, and I just forgot to do it, anything in parentheses or in brackets, I put a line through it. That's because it is not found in the most oldest and most reliable text. We put it there because some well-meaning editor, probably, or theologian, wrote a note there in the text or by the text, and then later it was copied in. The next thing that is there in the parentheses is not in those 31 old copies that we have. It's not there, not in any of them. So let's skip. So it says, to Jerusalem present him to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, I want us to grasp something. The grasping of this is, what's the law? To understand that, we have to go back to Leviticus. Leviticus 12, where they are in the wilderness, and the law for what to do with male and female children after the birth and what to do with the parents is laid out. Here it is, Leviticus 12, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying this, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. As in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. Stop. Now, in the Bible, the way that reads, the way we understand that, might understand that is okay, 8 days circumcised on the 8th day, then she has to go 33 days. In the Jewish tradition, that is not the way they read this passage. This passage was from the birth until day 33, the wife was unclean. She could go to the synagogue or the temple one time, and that was on the 8th day for the circumcision. And she still was unclean. As I have up here in a little chart, birth of the male child, 8 days circumcised, still unclean to day 33. On day 33, they have to bring for, the mother brings for the family, a burnt and a sin offering to be offered on day 33 so that she can be clean. All right, let's back up here. Same chart, but looks a little different. Jesus is born on day one. On day eight, he is circumcised. That night, the angel comes to the Lord and tells them to make their flight and get out of town. They do. The babies are killed. Herod dies on April the 4th of 4 BC. Somewhere after that, the angel says, okay, it's time for you to go back. They leave Egypt. They come back. They leave Egypt sometime, could be as early as day 30 to 31, and they are in the temple promptly in Jerusalem on day 33. The amount of days, and I wish I'd made this in a chart where we put April the 4th is Herod's death. We can only adjust this chart that's around this blue part by 20 days, kind of one way or another. We know about the time of Jesus' birth because of what is happening here. They do not have time to go back to Nazareth to spend time there and then come back to Jerusalem. That's a 160-mile round trip for them to make in this period of time. They would have been worn out with a new baby. Plus, they have to be there. They're there for on the eighth day in Bethlehem. Could have gone to the temple, but actually here, we think they probably did it in Bethlehem instead of in Jerusalem. Now, how far is Bethlehem from Jerusalem? Just so you'll understand, from where we're standing right now to about where Dixie Farm Road crosses 45, that's the temple. We're not that far away. So they could have gone just right over there to Jerusalem. If you've all been to Jerusalem, you can go stand on the wall, bottom wall, and you can look over into the Bethlehem area. If you had gone several years ago, you were actually able to go to Bethlehem. It's just not quite safe right now to go like it has been in the past. By the way, that's the same way it is over in Iraq. You know, we had the war in Iraq, and the next thing that happened, we started sending missionaries over there for a week or two. Did any of y'all go to Iraq after Fred, did you go? Charles Shiver went. Frank Rigsby and his wife went. It's not safe to go now. The Muslim ISIS group has moved into the area. It is not safe. You will have, if you land over there, you're going to have one of four choices to make today. It's the same choices that are offered in the Quran for anyone who is not a Muslim. Number one, you can leave the area, get out of the country. Number two is you can convert to Islam if you want to stay in the country. Number three, you can pay a tax and they will not hurt you as long as you continue to pay a tax. But if you do not want to pay a tax, then your fourth choice is you or die. That's the four choices. It's in the Quran. Anyone who does not swear to Allah, that's your four choices if you're in a Muslim-controlled land. That is just moving like crazy back through Iraq. Yes, sir. I do not know what the tax is. It will be dependent upon what the values of things are. And it would not be anywhere near what we could understand here in money. Because when you say how much is a tax, that is all relative to according to what we think something is worth here in the neighborhood. And some of y'all may have caught on to this. You know, when Gulfgate Mall was still a mall, I was always amazed because when I would go to Baybrick Mall to buy what's the shoe thing that costs with a Florsheim? Okay, Florsheim shoes. They were always $30 to $40 more at Baybrick Mall than they were at Gulfgate Mall, and that's because they price things according to the district and where they are. And by the way, cars are exactly the same thing. They're priced according to what the standard of living is in that area. And I'm amazed because you go to the same gas stations that are all owned by the same person, but in one area, gas will be 10 cents more or 8 to 10 cents more than it is someplace else. Get this, jack-in-the-boxes. All the jack-in-the-boxes owned by the same exact owner, but the one over here on Beltway 8, you pay 15 cents more for a jumbo jack with cheese than you do over there on Scarsdale. All right? It's just the way it's the pricing out. So it would be hard for us to understand exactly how much money that tax is. But just know this, it's pretty hefty compared to what their income is. It's a hefty, hefty tax.
Do you wear a bracelet? Or?
I have no idea about that. I do not know about that. You'd think I would, but I've not searched that out. All right. Well, here we go. Let's pick on up. It's been 33 days. She can't touch anything for 33 days. She can only go during that eighth day to the circumcision and the naming of the child. Verse 5, but if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks. You know, you girls are double trouble is what it is. 7 days, one week for a male child, girls, double trouble. You get 14 days. Maybe we should say it like this. You're really special, so you get 14 days. That's a whole lot better, isn't it? All right. As if in her ministration, and she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. So if it's a boy, it's 33. If it's a guy, 60. If it's a girl, 66 days. So you girls, I mean, you want to have a girl. That way you get to loaf around for 66 more days instead of having to get back to picking up the cotton and all of that type of stuff. I'm playing with you. You know I'm not serious. When the days of her purification are complete, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now remember, doorway of the tent of meeting was when they were in the wilderness. It's going to end up being a synagogue or the temple. They really want to go to the temple. A one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. Stop. 1 year old. They did not have the concept of zero back in those days. Where we have a child or we have, let's say we have puppies. In this case, it's going to be a lamb. How old's your puppy? She's 6 weeks old. She's 8 weeks old. She's 6 months old. She's 10 months old. She's a year. You got that? That's because we have a concept of zero. Whenever the animal has lived a full year is when we say it's one. Now, back then, when it said it's a year lamb, that means it's within its first 12 months of life. So it may be 4 months, 6 months, 8 months, 10 months, 11 months, or 12 months old. The lamb that is brought to be a sacrifice is within the first year of life. The same thing with the young pigeons and the young turtle doves and that type of stuff. So they bring that. Verse 7, and he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and he shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. She shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, and one is for a burnt offering, and the other is for the sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. Jesus's parents are of the economic status that they cannot afford a lamb. So they have to bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. When we say that Jesus was born poor of the poorest, we mean he was born poor of the poorest. Could not afford a lamb to bring for the purification rites, so they bring two turtle doves for that rite. Okay, here's what happens because we've got two offerings. One is the burnt offering, and one is the sin offering. Let's talk about the burnt offering. The person who brings the burnt offering, the reason why they are presenting it is because of the sins that they have committed. It's not about the birth of the child as much as it's the sins that they have committed. The woman is unclean according and in a state of sin until this offering has been made for her. If they bring a lamb, here's how it operates. There is an altar table that is made there for the purpose of slaying the animals. The person who's bringing, let's say it's me for my wife, I bring the lamb, I put the lamb up on the table, I put one hand on the head of the lamb before I take the knife and kill the lamb. The purpose of putting my hand on the head is to transfer all of my and my family's sin and guilt for whatever we did upon that lamb, and then I kill it. Once I kill the lamb, the blood will run off the table into these little troughs around the edge of the table, and the priest will take some of that blood and he will spread it around the edges of that table. The table, sprinkle it. The rest will run down into pots on either side of the corner. He will take some of that blood and he'll put it on the four horns of this table where they are being sacrificed. While I take the lamb and skin the lamb, the priest is making sure that the fire is being built and taken care of besides the sprinkling around for the burnt offering. Then I would take and I would cut the lamb into parts. The priest would take it and he would offer that as the burnt sacrifice. And the skin of the lamb I would hand to the priest, and that would be his to sell, because that's what he receives for payment of doing the sacrifice, is the skin. That takes care of the burnt offering. Now, the sin offering. On the sin offering, it comes, and I then would take a dove that I had brought, and I would put my hand on the head of the dove, and I would take and kill the dove with the knife. I would skin the dove. Of course, skinning the dove means pulling out the breast and all of that. And I would hand that part to the priest, and the priest would cook it there on the fire. Before that actually happens, the priest would take some of the blood of that sin offering and he would sprinkle it around, but we're not talking about a lot of blood here. He would then go and sprinkle some on the veil that separates the Holy of Holies from the temple area inside. So now he's moved that inside. The dove is cooking while this is going on, and when the dove is cooked, the priest will eat the dove. That's his meal. And he may have several meals during that day. And for those of us who've eaten dove, it takes several doves to be a meal for some of us. Some of you, the way I'm looking at you, it may take a whole ton of doves to be a meal. So if you were a priest, you were hoping for a good day that day of lots of doves showing up. But if you were poor, it was simply down to one dove for a burnt offering, one for the sin offering. One dove is totally burnt up. The other one is cooked, and the priest eats it. Now, just for an added benefit, the sin offering is for anything that you have done unintentionally. If on the road something had happened and you had accidentally sinned or whatever, that's for unintentional sins that you did not know that you did. If a priest comes to make an offering, another priest is handling the affairs that day there at the temple. If another priest comes, which they had to do also, to offer the offering, the sin offering that was offered was not to be consumed by another priest. A priest could not make an offering that was consumed by another priest. If a priest came with an offering, that dove was to be taken outside the walls of the city, and there, or outside the walls of the temple area, and there it was to be totally burnt up. The priest could not atone for the sins of another priest. That had to be totally burnt up. Well, the purification rites finds that Mary showing up with her family, Joseph and Jesus and all the rest of the family, on day 33 for the purification rites. They have walked into the temple. Now, where have they been? They have been to Egypt, and then they've made their way back. We've got a 20-day span in here from the time of Jesus' birth until they land in Jerusalem at the temple. We could move that chart just a little ways either way, but we know pretty well the time of Jesus' birth within 20 days of his birth because of this information. Well, as they go into the temple to make the purification rites, something occurs, and Luke tells us that story. Luke tells us that story because Paul knows that story. Luke's account is Paul's eyewitness account of the story. Paul had no knowledge of them going to Egypt, and so Luke does not write it down. Paul is just a little older probably than Jesus, knows nothing about the going to Egypt, and therefore Paul does not have an eyewitness account, so Luke does not write it down. But he does know about this. Luke 2, verse 25 says, "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people." Simon's a devout man. He's been promised by the Holy Spirit that he was going to live to see the Messiah. Now he has seen the Messiah, and he says, as he holds the child, "Now I can go on to live in peace with you in the next life." That's what he's saying. I have seen the Messiah. And he blesses God with these words. In fact, he comes up and uses the word salvation. Salvation means, represents that deliverance from evil, from danger, from guilt, and from the pollution of sin that Christ sees in our life that has been set aside there. In fact, over in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, says, How shall we escape if we neglect so great of salvation? How can we get around what's going on in our life, in eternal life, if we neglect this same salvation? Remember, the writer of Hebrews is writing to the Hebrews. He's writing to the Jews. He's writing to those who've rejected the Messiah. He says, "After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard about this salvation that has come." Going on, the passage says, "Thy salvation prepared in the presence of all people." That affirms that the Messiah's purpose for everyone was for all people, not just the Jews, but all Gentiles too. Oh, that is not going to make the Jews happy. They're not looking for a Savior of the world and all the people of the world. They're looking for a Savior and a King of the Jews to take care of them, to lead them to be the nation of nations, to protect them. Because they're going to have trouble. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. The phrase, "a light of revelation to the Gentiles," that offers the Messiah's salvation to everyone, to the Gentiles too, to all the distant relatives of the Jews. They're going to have the privilege of knowing salvation also. The phrase, "and the glory of thy people Israel," confirms that salvation is also for God's people. Lest we forget, on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 men and their families came to know the Lord, these were Jews. Salvation came first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. It's going to go out mightily to the Gentiles. And the Jews as a whole are going to come to a point where they're going to reject it in the future. But for right now, it's going to go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Simeon goes on to say this, "And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" Simeon is not so taken by the child that he's forgotten the parents, and especially Mary. And he turns to Mary and addresses her, but addresses her with a blessing that includes the child. He says, "Behold, the child is appointed for the fall and for the rise of many in Israel." That means that Israel's going to have some troubles come their way. And has Israel had troubles coming their way? Here we are again with Israel having troubles. Now, over in that area, there are two strong military nations, two strong military areas. One, the strongest, is Israel. They are the most powerful and strongest nation that's over there. Do you know what the second strongest military area over there is? That can just, and they have been attacked, but have not, no one has ever been successful in defeating them in the last few years. You know who it is? It's Kurdistan. Kurdistan, Israel noticed, is ISIS, the Islamic area. They're moving around Kurdistan, the Kurds. They're not having anything to do with them because they are as strong as Israel. fact, they are in some way almost a friend of Israel also. What's interesting is the Kurds are not working with our equipment, America's equipment and armament, and no, it's ISIS. The ones who are causing all the problems over there are the ones that have captured the areas and are using our weapons. The Kurds are using Russian weapons. And yet, in some ways, they're also our friends. The Kurds are our friends also. It's going to be interesting to see what's going to happen. But here, Israel is going to continue to have trouble. And they're going to have good times, but they're going to have bad times. Don't worry about Israel. Don't worry about Israel. Israel is going to be protected until the 10 nations come together of Nebuchadnezzar's toes and forms a new revived Roman Empire. They're fine until that day. No one's going to hurt them. There's no prophecies anywhere in the scripture that deals with Israel between now and then. The prophecy of them coming back together to be a nation on their own land is fulfilled. There's nothing again until 10 nations come together and they will form a peace treaty with Israel. And why Israel accepts that peace treaty, I cannot explain, but that's what's going to happen. Israel is not today going to accept a peace treaty with anyone. Try all you want. I'm just telling you from biblical stance, they are not going to accept a treaty with anyone except for when the leader who is controlling Britain, Spain, Italy, North Africa, France, Macedonia, Greece, Syria, Turkey, and Egypt. When those countries are tied together again as one nation, their leader will persuade Israel to make a peace treaty. That's the next thing we're looking for. That's the only next thing we're looking for. No. In fact, the truth is, the prophecy is Israel at that point in time will be a byword to every nation. Israel will be the hated nation of the world. And they're almost there already. They're almost there already. What going on? Paul even talks about that and addresses it in Romans chapter 9. We're going on the words, and for a sign to be opposed. Yes, the salvation, the child is going to be a sign to be opposed. Listen, accepting Christ as your Savior may divide you and your family. Let's just get down to the family unit. It may divide you and your family. A little girl, 17 years old, just a few weeks ago, who was a druggie, smoked pot every day, drank alcohol every day, even though she just graduated from high school, went to summer camp up in East Texas. She found the Lord. Her house that she lived in was the house that all of the police in the city and the sheriffs and the constables were surveying because they knew drugs were coming and going. They knew the drug runners who were coming and going were coming through that house. They knew drug deals were happening in the house, and they knew all the players, but they were trying to find out who the supplier was. She went to summer camp. She found the Lord. On her way home from camp, she texted and emailed her testimony to all of her friends, all of her druggy and drunk friends, and not one of them has responded or answered her emails or her texts or her phone calls since she talked to them before camp. She, because she has accepted the Savior, the child, as her Savior, now is not part of their group. It is the Savior, and your salvation will bring opposition within who you think are your friends and your relatives and your family. Now, you think it's bad for you? Just think about it, what it's like when you're already in the ministry and you marry into a family who are drinkers and druggers and all of that. And they all go to the deer lease, and they go here, and they go there. Guess who's not invited? Why? Oh, but guess who they call when tragedy strikes and when they need a preacher? and they need somebody to handle the funeral or somebody to give some words of sane wisdom because they're not clear-headed enough. Oh, but on normal things like Thanksgiving and Christmas, they would rather you not come because they can't put in the eggnog what they want to put in the eggnog. Must be a preacher over here. Fine, Mr. Moore is a preacher. It's because it's a dividing line. You cannot, even today in businesses, many businesses, bring your Bible and put it on your desk because you will be told you need to put that in your desk drawer and not ever pull it out. Well, I'm just going to read it on my hour of lunch. No, you can't do it in this company. Do you know how many times, you know, that's a bad way of saying it. Over and over and over, every year, I hear people saying, I just lost my job because I was reading my Bible. I just lost my job because I shared about Christ with some people in the lunchroom or in the snack bar, and other people who worked there were offended. That is prophecy fulfilled. Going on, it says, a sword will pierce even your own soul. He's talking to Mary, and I'm sure that when Mary sees her son hanging on the cross, 33 years later, a sword is piercing through her soul. I'm sure that when she stands at the tomb, seeing the stone being rolled in front of where her son has been laid there on that Friday afternoon before Passover starts, a sword is piercing through her mother's heart. You know what I'm talking about. Many of you, I haven't, have lost children where you've had to stand at their graves. You know what we're talking about, a sword piercing through. In fact, John, 60 years later, says this. Actually, it's almost 90 from the time that Mary is being prophesied. But John writes this down, talking about when Jesus is being put in the tomb. John 20, verse 11 says, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so, as she wept, she stood and looked into the tomb. We've done that. I do so many funerals. I am tired of standing at the end of a grave and looking into a hole. For a family, for a wife, for a husband, for children who are burying. It's part of my job. And I never get calloused at that. Never. It's never just another graveside service for me. It is emotional for me inside, when I stand there. Now, the funeral at the funeral home, I'm okay with that. But it's at the graveside where it really gets me and it comes back home. When I say to the family, and I say it in every graveside, we have walked the last mile that we can walk with our loved one here. With the putting the body in the grave, it's that finality thing that happens. I'm sure putting the body of her son in the grave, Mary's heart was pierced like through a soul. The line that says, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. That reveals to us that the Lord looks at the hearts. He doesn't look at what's happening on the outside. He looks at the hearts. In fact, same thing happens back when the Lord says to Samuel, 1,000 years before, it says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Oh, how true that is. How true that is. People that I just barely know will come to me and ask me to write a letter of recommendation. I have spoken with them maybe 15 minutes of our lives that I have known in maybe 15 minutes. I've seen a little bit of their work, but I don't know what their heart says. I don't know what they do. I don't know how they act. I have a whole list of almost 600 contractors and people who do work within the church. And I promise you, these names are on this list. But because of history over the last 24 years with these people, of seeing what they really do and how they respond to people and the kind of work they do, that list really comes down to about 18 to 20 people that I will recommend. Why? Because I know their hearts. I know their hearts because we've had conversations. I know their hearts because we've made conversations and I have seen how they've gone back to make things right, or how they always do it right the first time, so there will be no second time. And then I've got all these other people who all want to be recommended by the church, all because they're in a new business and yet they do not do quality work. You want to recommend you for some position or whatever. If I don't know you, I cannot write a letter of recommendation. I do not want to put my name to something to say, oh, this is a great person. I've known them for 7 years. I've only talked with them maybe a maximum of 15 minutes total in the 7 years. I don't know them. I've not seen their work. You think you know someone. Yeah, you think you know someone. Come sit in my office and the people you think you know, and all of a sudden everything goes wrong and one of the spouses comes into my office and says, you know, she is just really abusive and here's the thing. I'm shocked. I never would have thought or believed that she would have done these things. Oh, and she comes in and says, you know, and he does this and he does that. My soul, I would have never said that. You know, I thought they were of a good character and they're the same at home the way they are out ever. No, I finally realized that what I see of a person, even those of you sitting here, is just a little touch of what you really are. Just a touch of what you really are. But God sees all of you from your heart. It is one thing for you to do something and it turn out bad. But what does your heart say about those things? What does your heart cause you to do when something's gone bad? That's really the question and the character of where you are with the Lord. Well, Anna walks in at the same time that Simeon is doing the blessing. Here we are. Verse 36 says, and there was a prophetess. Now, a prophetess is the wife of a prophet. That's all it is, okay? Anna was the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years. That's another way of saying she was an old lady. And had lived with her husband for, look, just 7 years after marrying. She was a wife for 7 years, and then she became a widow to the age of 84. She is 84 years old. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. That means going without food sometimes and continuing to pray when she had nothing. And at the very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to pray, continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. She made herself a volunteer servant of the temple when she became a widow. She would sweep here, she would sweep there, she'd clean this, she would help move this, she would help bring in the turtle doves. She would do whatever she needed to do. And whenever she comes in, Simeon has just taken the child and has proclaimed this to be the Christ, that the prophecy is fulfilled, that he would not die until he saw the Christ. And she sees it, and she is so excited that she spends the rest of her days telling everyone who comes in, according to this passage, all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, she's telling them about him. He's been here. The first day, oh, there he is. He's the child. See that there? That's our redemption. There's our salvation. That's our Messiah. The next day, she says to the people, look, he was here yesterday. He was born and he's here. And he's here. Get ready for him. And the next day she tells the people, I wish that every one of you would be the one who says, he's here. He's here. He's the one that I've put my trust in, and will you put your trust in him too? The redemption of Israel is here. She continued to talk about that to everyone. Verse 39 says, And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. I mean, whenever they've done through the purification, they brought two turtle doves. They have been offered for the burnt offering. They've been offered for the sin offering. They returned to Galilee. It's time to go back to Nazareth. They returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. The child continued to grow and became strong, increasing in wisdom and in grace of God. The grace of God was upon them. There they are. Finally, they are leaving the temple. The purification rites are over. They're headed back to Nazareth. And more than likely, they have been gone from the home longer than they expected to be gone. They expected to go down, maybe have the child somewhere on the way. No, they're going to have it probably in Bethlehem because what the angels told them. Expected to be through the circumcision process and headed back to Nazareth, but no, the angel comes to them and changes their direction to where they have to go to Egypt. And then they come back for the purification rites. And that's done. Now it's time to go back home where the child's going to grow. But interesting, look at this. Verse 41. Now his parents, that's Mary and Joseph, and the rest of the family, because they went along in caravans. You would not be caught out there on the road between Galilee through Samaria, around Samaria, down to Jerusalem, just Mary and Joseph on a donkey with Jesus. That's not the way it would be. It would be all the extended families. They'd be in caravans that continued going back and forth, or they would be with centurions who were going back and forth. They went in caravans. The only people who were by themselves who were out there were the thieves who were looting people, who were evil, evil people. Well, his parents went to Jerusalem every year for the feast of Passover. Passover. Now, Passover comes up to us in Numbers chapter 9. The actual Passover occurred in Egypt with the last plague when the death angel passed over every house that had the blood of the lamb spread upon the doorpost. The next day, Nisan the 14th, happens on Nisan the 14th. The next day on the 15th, they are up and they are out of there. Pharaoh has come to Moses and said, "My son has died. There's death all over Egypt. Take your people out of the land of Goshen and get out of here." If it was today in time when that was happening, Pharaoh would have said, "We want you to get up. I don't want you to pass go. I don't want you to collect $200. I don't want you to get out of a jail free card. I want you just to get out of here." And around the board they would go, headed towards the Red Sea. And they left bondage on that day. All of that is there in Numbers chapter 9, talking about what happened. And 2 years after they left Egypt, they're about ready to go into the promised land if that will be the will of God. It ends up not being the will of God, but they think it is. And so they are to celebrate Passover on Nisan the 14th. And it begins 2 years after they have left Egypt. The celebration has taken place. They're to eat roasted lamb, the bitter herbs. They're to have the right kind of bread. And the bread is for a purpose. The bread is for the purpose of them remembering what happened there in the Exodus situation. The Exodus situation occurred because they needed bread for their trip. They didn't know how long it was going to take them to get where they were going. It's interesting that the Lord did not take them the northern route to the promised land. Had he taken them the northern route to the promised land, they could have been there in about 4 days from the land of Goshen. No, he took them the southern route down into the bottom of the Sinai Desert, the Arabian Sinai Desert. And lo and behold, taking them down that way, they're going to be gone quite a while. They did not have time overnight for the bread to rise. And so they did not put leaven in the bread. And they baked the bread without leaven. So they basically took tortillas with them on the way. Just so you'll understand. That's what they had. The bread had three purposes. First, the bread was unique. And that bread illustrated Israel's uniqueness as a nation. They always had bread that had risen with yeast. Now, this time, they're to eat the bread without it. It's a unique type of bread. Second, yeast is a symbol of sin, and the bread represents Israel's moral purity without that sin. Third, because when Israel left Egypt, they were not allowed to let that bread to rise. They had to cook it so fast, they had to leave quickly. And that was to allow Israel to always to remember to obey quickly in everything they do. We got to get out of Egypt. We've got to get out of here. We've got to obey the Lord's will quickly. Had they waited a day, Pharaoh probably would have changed his mind. But they had to go quickly. Verse 42. When he, that's Jesus, became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, the Feast of Passover has something attached to it called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's an 8-day feast. Passover is 1 day, unleavened bread is 7, so 8 days. Starts with a holy gathering, a holy ceremony together, ends with a holy ceremony together, and they dealt with this unleavened bread for 7-8 days. The whole Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover is over, and so they're headed back from Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware that supposed Jesus or him to be in the caravan. And they went out a day's journey and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. Okay, Jesus is 12. Now let me remind you, if Jesus had been a girl at the age 12, there would probably already been a marital agreement made on the 12-year-old, and she would soon be married. So back in those days, 12, 13, 14, 15, we're talking marrying age back then. It was not something for them to say, oh, Jesus, you know, he's our child. We got to look at where is he, you know. We got to get our GPS on him so we know exactly. So we all leave together. No, they were traveling in family units who were relatives with the caravan. They're just expecting Jesus to be along, to be there, to be with them. The caravan's leaving. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is over. Jesus is surely going to be in the group headed back to Nazareth. We're all leaving together. Surely he sees everybody leaving together. Okay. They go out a day's journey, 15 to 20 miles, and it's time to camp. They camp down for the night. And they start looking around and say, hey, where's Jesus? Anybody seen Jesus? Surely Jesus, well, you know, Jesus is probably supposed to find them for the night so that they can bed down. They realize Jesus is not with them. So the next morning, they're going to have to get up and head back to Jerusalem to find them. And that's what they do. Verse 45. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then after 3 days, it's been 3 days, they're out a day without him. They find out he's not there. They have to come back a day's journey, and they have to spend the third day looking for him. They haven't seen Jesus in 3 days. So they find him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard them were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And he said to them, why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? We don't exactly know what happened after that. I wondered if she grabbed him by the ear. All I know is verse 50. But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. He was a good boy after that. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in the favor with God and with men. Let me tell you what's important about this. It's going to be important when Jesus is 30 years old in our part of the story. We find it here, but it's really important later. Every year Jesus had gone to the temple, they knew who Jesus was. Those who crucified him, those religious leaders who wanted him dead, they knew who he was. They knew at the age of 12 when he is there asking, listening to their statements and asking them questions, and they're amazed at what he knows to ask and how he responds to them. They, when they want him crucified, they know who Jesus is. They don't need Judas to go find him and point him out. They only need Judas to point him out to the guards who are coming, because the religious leaders know who he is. Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus knows who Jesus is when he's the age of 12. And Saul is reporting this to Luke about what happened with Jesus at the age of 12. Saul knows who Jesus is. The Pharisees know who Jesus is. They are going to seek to kill one that has been in their presence every single year for 33 years. They know who Jesus is. The last thing that we'll deal with today is when Mary got Jesus at age of 12 out of that temple and they're headed back home, all she could do was take a little more of those things that had happened with her son and tuck them away in her heart for her to treasure. And later, she will once again do something very important. She will ponder those things also. When she sees the stone rolling in front of the tomb of her son, she will ponder all these things that she has treasured. Just like every mother ponders. Every mother, I don't care who you are and what you think about your children and what they've turned out to be, it doesn't stop you from treasuring some of the things that has happened and pondering about all the things that have happened. And being sad about some things and being joyous about others. And sometimes with some of our kiddos that we have, the only thing we can do is think about the good times because of the poor choices they're making right now. And that's what gets us through. Do you know that? Remembering the good times. And then we pray and we pray and we pray and we ponder over them again with the Lord, hoping for a change in their life. And hoping one day they'll email or text their friends to tell them their testimony of what has happened in their life, and their friends will forsake them because the Lord has come into their life as their salvation. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to study your word. Thank you for being our Savior and coming to this earth. In your name, amen.